We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
We've lost some sense of the difference between night and day, but the arts faculty know it. The fever people, they know it. Because each night after these meetings, they walk home in the dark. And it's dark, isn't it? It's very dark out there because the moon's up late these nights, and when the moon's not up, it really is dark. I've walked past your place when the lights have still been on late at night, just checking, and I've been walking past your place and down into the gully, you know, where the little bridge is before you come up to the road. And when you get past your place and you get down into the gully down there, it is very dark. In fact, a couple of nights I've been walking down there with some friends and do you keep going or not? I mean, what's the point of going any further down? You can't see where you are at the moment. Once you've blocked out the stars, the moon's down low, you can't see any light from that. There's no light from any of the electricity. There's no lights that you can see from any of the buildings. Once you just go over the ridge and you're down in the gully there, you're hard-pressed to see your hand in front of your face. Now, those of us who live in the city and live in the electricity and blessings upon us because it's the only way to live, those of us who live under the lights of this world, we hardly ever reach a situation of life where you can't see the hand in front of your face. I mean, we don't know darkness anymore. That just is not part of our world. But dark and light are very, very different. Night and day, lightness and darkness, there is a clear difference. And that's what lies behind our passage tonight as we continue down living by the truth. Firstly, notice the character of light. Your outline has it incorrectly on page 60. It should be the character of light, not the character of life. You can see what happens when you dictate with my kind of accent. The character of light is being spoken of here, metaphorically, of course. Verse 9, the character of light is goodness, righteousness, truth. But notice how we come to it in verse 8. We come to it in the Lord. For now you are children of the light in the Lord. That is how we are to be living. And notice what we have to do, verse 10. We have to find out what pleases the Lord. You can't just assume that you will know what the Lord likes and what he wants. You may want to please him and still not know what he wants. Not that I want to liken myself to the Lord, but it's easy enough thing for you to understand with the illustration about helping me out with a cup of coffee at the end of this meeting. You can say, well, Philip's very dry. He's been drinking that water all the time. We're just about to have supper. He'll never make it to the front of the rows of the queues before he's got to come back here tonight and answer questions. I'll do the right thing for him. I'll go and get him a drink. And so you race over and get me a drink of Milo. I don't like Milo. But I say, well, you've been so kind to give it to me, I'll drink it for you. I mean, I won't say it, I'll just think it. Right? And then I'll discover that you put sugar in it. I don't put sugar in anything anymore. You put sugar in it because you thought that would make me happy. You thought you would please me. But you didn't know me. You didn't know I don't like Milo and I don't like sugar. And what's more, I don't want to have any more milk in my stuff either. So here you've gone out of your way to serve me, to do the nicest possible thing for me, and it's really kind of you, but you don't understand this time of the night it's black decaf or it's nothing. So you've, just dropping a hint, not all of you, I only need one. You haven't actually pleased me at all. What you've done is embarrass me because now I'm gulping down the undrinkable out of a sense of courtesy for you, because I'm trying to please you, thinking to myself, which if you can't translate, I'm just as well. Now, what is it that's going to please the Lord? You say, okay, I want to please the Lord in everything. Great. What does he want you to do? What will please him? Transferring out of industrial chemistry, into textile technology. Is that what's going to please him? Now he is happy because I'm in textile technology at last? Well, it means that that faculty would be a very Christian faculty, wouldn't it? Everyone out of everywhere into textiles. Christians only work in textiles. Large number of unemployed textile workers called Christians. I mean, what does God want you to do? What will please him? Let me just give an advertisement for one of my books here. What's it called? Last Word on Guidance. You want to find out what will please the Lord? That's what this discussion is about. Well, the character of light is what pleases him, for we live in the light and he is in the light, but we need to learn what righteousness, goodness and truth are, because they're all derived from him. In contrast to that is the character of darkness. And you'll see it is written up as fruitless, shameful, disobedient, secretive. See, even as little children, we learn that guilt leads to hiding. That as soon as you do something wrong, you cover up. You pretend it's not. Ever have your parents walking on you in your room when you're doing something you shouldn't and you've shot it under the covers of the blankets? Ever had that book that you shouldn't have been reading and stuck under there with the torch where you had it, you know? Why do we need to read that under the covers? Why are we doing it in the dark? Because it's evil. It's shameful. It is not what we should be doing. We are hiding. But we're still like that, aren't we? See, are there things that you would not want us to know about you? Are there things in your life that, well, you'd like to keep very, very secret? Things that you've done, things that you've thought, places you've been, actions you've taken. See, darkness is the cover for evil deeds. We do not want our society to know. We don't want our friends to know. We don't want our family to know. We kind of hope God doesn't know. We even try and forget it ourselves, don't we? A dreadful business has come to our community of recent times, come to the consciousness of our community, that is. That is the whole business of child sexual abuse. It has become more and more apparent. So much so that we're now confused as to how much of it is real and how much of it's not, and it's a very difficult, painful issue. But wherever it is, part of the difficulty we're dealing with it, and the great truth that it is there, is the veil of secrecy. For whenever it happens, the first thing that happens is the adult says to the child, "Don't tell anybody about this. This is just between you and me. You must never, ever tell this to anybody, what has happened." The first thing that happens is secrecy, is the denial, is the clothing over of the information in darkness, a deep darkness that profoundly confuses the child for years and years, such that some are not sure anymore whether it happened or whether they're imagining it, which has only made the problem even more deeply compounded and more difficult to unravel later on. And to the secrecy and to the shame and the guilt that goes with the secrecy and the covering and the hiding only makes it that much more difficult to deal with the problem. The deeds of darkness are fruitless. Oh, they have results. They have fruits in one sense. They have results, but the results are destructive. The results are divisive. There are no valuable, constructive results from the deeds of darkness. Take greed. That's one of the deeds of darkness. It's always antisocial. It is always destructive. It is my desire for your money. It is my desire to own what you have got. And I don't mind that you lose it, that I may have it. Oh, the most sanitized kind of greed is when you desire to have what the insurance companies have got. I don't actually want to steal from you. I want to steal what you've got, but don't worry about it. The insurance company will pay for it. So I'm really stealing from the insurance company. So, well, it doesn't matter. It's big business, isn't it? And so it doesn't. But it's still the same antisocial behaviour. The cost of insurance that I'm paying these days on cars and things like that is massive because of the greed of the car thieves, the greed of our community around about us. We're all paying through the neck for things that we shouldn't have to pay for, but there are greedy people amongst us. The amount of money that is wasted through the taxation system because there are greedy people who are ripping off the government in every deal and transaction that's available. All the kinds of ways in which tools and implements and bits and pieces of materials from government offices, from the railways, from the roads, etc., just taken home. All the kind of special orders that are made up just for friends down at the club. The amount of money that is wasted because people are greedy, people are self-centred, but it's even more antisocial just down on the public thing. See, one of the worst things you can ever be is be in a family with a gambler. Many of us here are in the families of alcoholics, and you know the terrible pain and agony that alcoholism brings to the whole family. But worse still is to be in the family of a gambler. For an alcoholic reaches a point at time where they just lie in the gutter, blotted out of their brain, and that's the end of it, so to speak. They can't do much more damage because it is done until they wake up and brought around to the next bout. But there is no end to the pain that gamblers inflict upon their families. There's no end to the insecurity. There's no end to the corruption. There's no end to the fear of the underworld coming around and beating you up. There's no end to the times when your property, your furniture is repossessed from underneath you. There's no end to the tragedy that takes place with people once they get hold of the greed that gives rise to gambling. A local family in our area was, kids went to school with their kids. We did business with them in the local shop that they owned. But the father was a gambler. I noticed several times the mother was severely bruised. The first time, yes, she fell down the stairs. The second time, you think that's funny, she falls down the stairs a lot. The third time, you think this family's got problems. I didn't say anything. I feel bad that I didn't try and say something. But I'm not sure I would have been welcomed if I had. Because it was a month or so later, I arrived there, the shop's all boarded up. A thriving business just boarded up in the main street, Anzac Parade, all boarded up. You think, what on earth is happening here? So you ask around, what is happening to the shop? And the family's done a flip. You see, his gambling reached such a stage that he had bankrupted himself, bankrupt his parents, who owned a shop just next door, just across the road, really, bankrupted them through his gambling, lost his 5-bedroom house in the suburb, and now was on the run both from the police and from his creditors and from the underworld figures that he was gambling with. He just had to go into non-existence. And his grandparents, I went and saw them and spent some time talking to them and listening to their tears because they had lost their son, they had lost their daughter-in-law, they had lost their grandchildren, they had lost everything because of the greed of one man. See, greed is a terribly antisocial, destructive thing. It destroys the lives of people. Gambling is a wicked thing that our society loves and cherishes. It's the national sport. And to think our government is trying to bring in a casino that won't be corrupt, that is a contradiction in terms. A corrupt casino is a tautology. The two go hand in hand. How can you have an organisation that's raised on greed without being corrupt? They're having terrible trouble finding anybody who's not corrupt, who runs casinos. But they're stupid enough to believe the lie that it's possible. They believe the lie because they want to make the money themselves out of the casino. Because the Australian community would prefer to have poor addicts pay for the roads and the houses and the hospitals than to equitably share the load across the community as a whole. Greed is a dreadful thing, friends. It's antisocial. Adultery is a dreadful thing. The committing of adultery is a disastrously stupid thing. So much of the domestic violence that ends in real violence and the murders, etc., when you hear the whole story, it's nearly always caught up with adultery. people lose their sanity and their reason completely. But adultery that's even not like that just breaks down families. It creates torture for everybody that is involved in it in the long run. It puts people into bankruptcy and into economic difficulty as they have to now support 2, 3, 4 families sometimes. And of course that just puts them into irresponsibility as they don't. And so then the children of those other families have to pay for the adultery of the man, of their father, who's now left them and deserted them, as the poor woman has to carry on with children and without income. It divides families, it divides parents from children and parents from each other, and children from this partner and that partner, and it also takes them away from their grandparents and the grandchildren, and it destroys society. And yet, when have you ever heard adultery attacked? When have you ever been to one of those personal development courses in your high school where they actually gave you a lecture on what was wrong with adultery and why you shouldn't do it? When they've actually just looked at the statistics and analysed the consequences of adultery, looked at the destructive force that takes place in our society as a whole and as individuals. There really can be no defence for the social benefits of adultery. You cannot do it. You don't even have to enter into the question of God says you shall not commit adultery. You don't even have to refer to God. You can do it as a completely secular study. You can just look at the causes, patterns and effects and consequences of adultery. Total utilitarianism. And you could not put up a case for adultery. You would have to bring in cases against it as one of the most antisocial activities of anybody anywhere. And yet, the lies of our society are such that we will not do that. We want to say to people, well, everybody has their own choices in life, and you know, provided you don't hurt anybody else, you cannot do it without hurting somebody else. That is a nonsense. That is the foolishness of atheism. It is the character of darkness. So what should Christians do about it all? Well, personally, for ourselves, we cannot, we must not tolerate darkness. Verse 9, live as children of light. Verse 11, have nothing to do. Verse 12, it's shameful even to be mentioning these things amongst us. It's the kind of thing that we saw at the end of the last night's passage. Not a hint of such a thing amongst us. But rather, verse 11, we should expose them. We should show them up for what they are. How? By passing laws against them? No, I don't think that's how you show it up for what it is. But by shining the light of Christ upon them. By reproving them with the truth. By bringing to bear the arguments of truth against the wicked deeds of evil. By publishing articles and writing against these kinds of things. By showing the foolishness of the lifestyle of darkness, the corruption and the immorality, the wickedness and the hurt, the antisocial, fruitless shamefulness of what people are doing. But we tend not to, friends. When we're in those tutorials, it's not general studies anymore, but when you're in those tutorials and they're discussing the great issues of the day, don't we as Christians feel browbeaten by the clever arguments of nonsense around about us? Don't we feel kind of silly to kind of put up our little hand and say, well, actually, I think adultery is degenerate? I mean, you know the next 50 minutes of the class is going to be taken up showing that you are a narrow-minded bigot. And so we say, well, I think I'll just keep quiet about it. But we need to argue our case. We need to read up on it and think about it and actually go in and bat for the truth. We need to shine the light in the darkness of this world. But we can only do that when we ourselves are in the light. When we ourselves are personally intolerant of darkness, for ourselves intolerant. Not societal intolerance, but for ourselves intolerant of the darkness. When we ourselves have dealt with the darkness that is in our own hearts by openly confessing it to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God our Father, to have his blood wash us clean again, to make restitution to those that we have hurt, to talk about it with those who are our pastors or our Bible study leaders or people who can share with us, that we might not do it again and that we might deal with the matter properly. For we ourselves not only do the deeds of darkness, but then fail to live as the children of the light by hiding it. It should not be so, my friends. We know the way to forgiveness. We know the way to restitution. We know the way to solving it. We know the way to changing. Why do we keep it secret and in the dark? For that is the way the world deals with it, which is not dealing with it at all. This is not an easy task. For as we walk in a dark world, we need to be the children of light. And therefore, verse 15, you'll notice, be careful how you live. Not as unwise, verse 15. Not as foolish, verse 17. Not as unwise, not as foolish, because the days are evil. The days are the days of suppressed truth. These are the days of foolish ideas. These are the days of fruitless works. Therefore, we must not be foolish. We must not be unwise. We must keep clear heads of Christian thinking. We must keep wisdom, verse 15. We must understand the will of the Lord, verse 17, just like understanding what pleases him back in verse 8. That is why we've got to study our Bibles. Study it and reflect upon it, meditate on it and concentrate on it and prayerfully be obedient to it. What we have done these few days here together is a model of what we need to be doing for all our lives. It's hard work, isn't it? It's tiring work. It's mentally taxing work. But if we're going to think Christianly, if we're going to be wise in the midst of evil days, if we're going to be different from the society around about and so understand the truth that we can shine the light on the darkness of our society, we've got to do the hard work of growing in the wisdom of the Word of God. We must learn how to use our Bible dictionary and our theological dictionary to dig back into the Scriptures, to find out what God actually is saying on these great issues, so that when we do speak, we will speak the words of God. When we do live, we will live as God's people should be living. We have a lamp for our feet and a light for our paths, the very word of God. But there's no point going to bed at night and kind of rubbing it against your forehead as if somehow it will happen. Or each year go down to the library and photostat another copy for you because photostatting is as good as reading. Just like the science students to understand, that's not what you do in libraries. Photostat, that doesn't do it. There's actually, you need some. I know you like machines and chemicals and all that kind of thing, but there is a thing called reading. Focus your eyes on the words. Start at the top on the left-hand side. And preferably, turn your brain on before you commence. Read. Think. But if it's God's word, it's got to be prayerfully and obediently read. For only those who do the word of God hear the word of God. So we're not to be foolish, but rather we're to be filled with the Spirit, verse 18. Notice the contrast in verse 18 with drunkenness. At the moment, the Toronto Blessing keeps on talking about Acts 2, where those who are filled with the Spirit looked drunk. And so they're saying, yes, well, that's what's happening now. You see, they're falling around as if they're drunk. And if you remember, Peter says, these men are not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning, which proves that there were no Australians on the day of Pentecost there. They came from all around the world, but not in our culture. But Ephesians 5, it's contrasted to drunkenness. It's quite radically, dramatically different to drunkenness, is what he's saying. For drunkenness is foolishness. Drunkenness is uncontrolled. Drunkenness leads to debauchery. But the Spirit is self-control. The Spirit is wisdom. The Spirit leads to godliness. It is the foolish person who is drunk. You never see a person more foolish than when they are drunk. The wise person is filled not with the alcoholic spirits, but with the Holy Spirits. So when you see the person who is drunk, and you see the strange behaviour that they have and the weird ways, you say, what's he full of? And they say, whatever it is that he's been drinking, that's full of vodka, it's full of grog. When you see Christians act, they don't fall about and loll about and vomit in the corridors, but they do strange things. And you say, well, what's he been on? What's he full of? And the answer is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. That's why he is acting more wisely than the world acts. That's what they choose to do it this way as opposed to otherwise. Those of you who, when you come to announce your engagement, or tell the people in your office in the years to come that you're going to get married, you will find in our contemporary society people saying, what are you getting married for? You're pregnant. And they say things like that to the women as well. It's most strange and bizarre. And you say, no, you're not pregnant. Well, what are you getting married for? Why don't you just live with him? What's this getting married? You see, you look strange. You look peculiar. You don't look strange and peculiar because you're rolling around like a drunk unable to put his key in the keyhole. You look strange and peculiar because you're living as the children of light, not the children of darkness. You're living a lifestyle that is distinctive from the lifestyle of this world. But you're living the lifestyle of wisdom. For you're living the lifestyle of filled with the Spirit. Now this little phrase, filled with the Spirit, is a funny one, and we're going to have to spend a few minutes on it. F.F. Bruce translates it, let your fullness be that which the Holy Spirit produces. It actually is in the present tense of the verb. So it really is, go on being filled. It's an unusual usage because most of the references to filled with the Spirit speak of a moment in time when people are filled with the Spirit for a particular act. So he stood up and filled with the Spirit said, is the kind of reference that you'll find, and it occurs in the Old Testament in the book of Acts only. There's another usage of the word, fullness of the Spirit. That is, he was full of the Spirit. And when it uses the phrase full of the Spirit, again in the book of Acts and in Luke, it's talking about their character and disposition. So Barnabas was a man that they could trust and call upon to help Paul because Barnabas was a man who was full of the Spirit. It's not saying he was suddenly given power by God to do something. Filled with the Spirit, he raised up the lame man. It's that his character and disposition was one of being full of the Spirit and therefore of being an encourager to people. Only once in the writings of the epistles do we get the phrase at all, and this is the occasion in front of us. And it doesn't say full of the Spirit, it says filled, but it doesn't say filled, there's an instant, it says go on being filled, and therefore in a sense it's saying go on being full, let your fullness be that of the Spirit. Let be the kind of person Barnabas is, a person who was full of the Spirit, it's being referred to. But what would it be to be full of the Spirit? I mean, if you saw Paul and you saw Derek there and one of them was full of the Spirit and one of them wasn't full of the Spirit, how would you pick it? What would it look like? The glow in the eyes? It's got nothing to do with it. It's got to do with the lateness of the night previously before. What would it look like? And that is spelt out for us in this passage. But unfortunately, we don't know how to read English anymore, so we've got to... The New International Version has to help us. And it helps us with this very strange, quaint habit of modern English of having little short sentences. And so the New International Version gets big, decent, long sentences that are complicated and complex and have got great ideas conveyed in them, and chops it up into little short sentences because it's the only way that the television generation can read. Consequently, verse 18 to 21 is in the Greek one sentence, just one long sentence. And I'm sorry for the grammar lesson, but it's the only way I can help you understand this. There's only one verb in it. That is the verb about being full of the Spirit, being filled by the Spirit. But that verb, because that's the centre of the sentence, is then supported by four participles. And those four participles explain what that verb means. They spell it out, they exegete it, they preach it, what that verb means, what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Actually, it's five participles, but two just go hand in hand as synonyms. So what is it really saying? Let me read it to you as a kind of sentence. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, and then the sentence starts. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's a long sentence, isn't it? But you'll see, and as Derek has given it to us there, there are five participles. Speaking, singing, making music, that's the one participle, it's really two, but that's connected to each other. Three is giving thanks. Four is submitting. That the person who is full of the Spirit, the person who is being filled continuously with the Spirit, you can pick them because that's what they're like. When you see people who are speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and when they can see people who are singing and making melody in the heart to the Lord, when you see people who are always giving thanks to God the Father for all occasions, for everything, when you see people submitting to one another, you see people who are filled with the Spirit of God. You see Christians who are living as the Spirit would give fruit to live. You see truth and righteousness and goodness in concrete form. That is, the sign of the Holy Spirit is, as I suggested to you last night, not the dove. It's not badges. It's not symbolic. It's not ritual. The sign of the Holy Spirit is changed lives, changed by the truth that is in Jesus, changed to bring us into relationship with God as our Father. Christianity is not a ritualistic religion. Christianity is not a symbolic religion. Christianity is a real religion. We're talking about the reality of changed people, the reality of a true relationship with God. And that should be visible and seen. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Don't put on a fish sticker, because that's not how people will see that you are the disciple of Jesus. Put on love for one another. That is how people will see that you are the disciples of Jesus. It's cheaper to get a fish sticker, isn't it? It's a lot easier. Now, don't get me wrong. Campus Bible study sweatshirt here, you know, and jumper, and I've got the other t-shirt underneath, which I'll show you when I get a bit hotter. But nothing wrong necessarily with wearing a badge. But the real badge of Christian, as opposed to the badge of campus Bible study, which is not the same thing, remember, the real badge of Christian is love for one another. The real showing of the Spirit is that we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We sing, making music in our heart with thanksgiving to God. We give thanks to God the Father in everything for all things, and we submit to one another. That is the real sign, the outworking fruit of the Holy Spirit. What we speak about are the things of God. What we speak about is teaching and instructing in the words that count. I'm so tired of the singing of spiritual songs that are not very spiritual and say almost nothing. It doesn't really edify me particularly to have have us all gathering together singing, I'm H-A-P-P-Y, I'm H-A-P-P-Y, I know I am, I'm sure I am, I'm H-A-P-P-Y. And I think to myself, bully for you. That really is unedifying. That is really unhelpful. And the kinds of nonsense that people want to sing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that really will teach us. We've got to speak to each other in those songs and in those words. And the music, well, the music has its place, but the music is the genuine music of the heart. That's the music that counts, which is a great relief for those of us who can't sing too well. For God is listening to the music of the heart. James chapter 5 tells us that if anybody is happy, let him sing to the Lord. But we sing to the Lord in a heart and sincerity. We sing with noise for the sake of our brothers and sisters around about whom we're instructing in the ways of the Lord. But we sing to God in our hearts. That's where we make the music. And we always, for everything, give thanks to God because he is the sovereign Lord who has ruled over all things. Thanksgiving is the characteristic of the Christian person. I mentioned it last night when I looked at chapter 5, verse 4. But it's the fourth participle that becomes the important one for the rest of this passage. For the fourth participle governs the rest of chapter 5 and through to chapter 6, verse 9. It becomes the principal verb of everything that follows, really. The fourth participle which gives us the big problem. The fourth participle, submitting to one another. So let me give you a minute or two on that, and then we will turn to the application of it under point 3 in marriage, family, industry, after we've had a song or something. But a minute or two on this fourth participle of submitting as to what it means. The word is relatively straightforward. It means to put things in subjection, subordinate, to subject to submit to obey, to be under the authority, to be under. You find it in relationship to governing authorities in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Titus chapter 3 verse 1, or over in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 13. In Romans 13 verse 1, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. The authority that exists have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. Submission is the opposite of rebelling. Submission is placing yourself under the authority that God has established. Or when you go across to Titus chapter 3 verse 1, Titus chapter 3 verse 1, remind the people to be subject to the rulers and authority, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. The synonyms of being subject is to be obedient and to do ready to do whatever is good, but you place yourself under the authority of the governing authorities, or in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, submit yourselves to the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as supreme authority or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right, for it is God's will that by etc. Submission is a fairly straightforward word used throughout the New Testament. In fact, you find in Luke chapter 2, verse 51, Luke 2, 51, that Jesus submitted himself to his parents, Mary and Joseph. And the NIV translates it, he obeyed his parents, Mary and Joseph. Because the word submission has that obey connotation to it, placing yourself under the authority of them. Now, why submission? Why is submission an outworking of the Holy Spirit being in us? Why is submission a Christian virtue? What is so good about submission? Well, because in Ephesians and the theme of Ephesians, you will find that God's plan for the world is to unite all things under the headship of Jesus. You'll pick it up, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. It is demonstrated in the church in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. God's plan is to bring everything in the universe under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that Jesus will be the head over all things. That is the aim of God. From before the foundation of the world, the aim of God for the last day, when Christ will be Lord of all, Lord of lords, King of kings, God of gods, the ruler over all things. Jesus is to be the head over all. That is the aim. What will produce that aim? Rebellion or submission? It can't be rebellion. Rebellion is the exact opposite of the aim. Submission is fundamental to the aim, that we would submit ourselves to him. But it's not that everything is underneath him, but everything is to be united underneath him. It's not that he is going to reign over independent warring factions. His aim is to reign over a united people, a united universe underneath him. And so what will create unity amongst us but submission? That is the character of unity, that people are submitting to the others around about them. And therefore submission to one another, out of reverence for Christ, out of fear of Christ, out of awe of Christ, is the way that Christians are to live. We submit to each other as part of our submission to the Lord who rules over us all. Now, this submission is unattractive to our world. It's unattractive to us personally as well. Our egalitarianism, the belief that all are equal and should be treated equal and they're all born equal, etc., our egalitarianism and the history of this century's authoritarianism and oppressive tyranny of governments makes submission very politically incorrect. Our sinful self-centeredness and the arrogant lie that we are God, not God being God, also makes submission very unattractive to us. It hits at the very heart of me being the boss of me. It hits at the very heart of doing it my way. It hits at the heart of that incredible song, "The greatest love of all is to love yourself." Incredible song. It hits at the heart of those TV commercials for the insurance company, for the most important person in the world, you. Sometimes they kind of soften it. For the most important family in the world, your family. It is the arrogance of the sinful heart that the idea that I'm going to submit myself to another person or other people, let alone to one another, that I would make submission a great value, is intolerable. Oh, tolerance, I like that value. That means you do what you want to do and I'm going to do what I want to do, and you're not going to interfere with me and I'm not going to interfere with you, and we're all living happily separate from each other. That's a good value. I can still play God with that value. But submission means I'm going to be concerned for you and place myself under your authority, and you're going to be concerned for me and place yourself under my authority. And we'll live together in unity and harmony, but at the great cost of my deity. That's the problem. That's why it's unliked. Please note a couple of things. Submission is not the same as inequality. Submission does not equal inequality. The Son of God submitted to his Father, God the Father. But the Son of God is equally God with God the Father. The Father sends the Son. The Son never sends the Father. The Son obeys the Father. The Father never obeys the Son. The Son submits himself to his Father. But he is equally God with his Father. There's no inequality. Indeed, the Son of God submitted himself to his human parents, who were less than he was, for they were only human, whereas he was God himself. Here is God himself submitting to one who is less than himself. To submit has got nothing to do with equality or inequality. Let me try another way. There's a policeman in our congregation, a police sergeant, lovely Christian fellow. Inasmuch as he's a member of our church and in our congregation, he submits to me as his pastor. But inasmuch as I'm a citizen who drives around the streets of Sydney, I submit to him as a policeman. He is not less of a human being because he submits to me as his pastor. I am not less of a human being because I submit to him as a policeman. We each have a role and function in the grand society that we are in, and God has appointed us in different positions, and sometimes it's appropriate for me to be submitting to him, other times it's appropriate for him to be submitting to me. But it's got nothing to do with equality or inequality. That's a different issue. That's a confusion of categories of thought to bring it in. Submission does not mean the renunciation of all my rights so that I become a slave and a doormat. It is an intentional choice to accept the authority of the other person, clearly limited by godliness and conscience. So if my policeman friend calls upon me to help him steal, I am not to submit to him. That cannot be right. I mustn't do that. I mustn't say, well, you're the policeman, I've got to do whatever you say. That cannot be right. That is no defence. I acknowledge his authority as instituted of God, and I submit to myself to him as is appropriate in that context. But it is not a limitless context so that, well, he's the boss, I've got to do anything and everything, whatever he says. That is to misunderstand submission. The next little section on marriage, because it wasn't of much interest to you, and move straight on to industry. Well, I actually thought I would hold over point six on finally until tomorrow. So we'll actually only be dealing points 3, 4, 5 tonight, and we'll look at that section six tomorrow, where you can see there's such a highly developed outline on your notes under the title Finally. I think it'll be finally by the time we get there tomorrow. The concept of submission that is caught up in the word there in verse 21 is then spelt out in three sets of relationship: wives and husbands, children and fathers, slaves and masters, which in a sense covers everybody, because everybody's going to be a wife or a husband, or is a wife or a husband, or has been a wife or a husband, and if they haven't, they will be children or fathers or children, and if they're not, they're slaves or masters. And if you're not one of any of those kinds of things, well, it's nice for you, I'm sure, but it's very sad that you've been an orphan like you are, that nobody loves you and you are not married, and that you're neither working nor working, having anyone work for you. In fact, you're peculiar, but we're glad that you're amongst us anyway. And you'll have to think out submission all for yourself. But for those of us who are in the circumstances of life listed here, the household that we're here, let's have a look at it. Firstly, marriage. And there's a word to the wives here, and there's a word that I would want you to bear in mind for those of you who would be wives and hope to be one day, and for those who want to encourage wives to be godly wives. In other words, let's all listen to the lot of it. And the word is fairly straightforward. In fact, at one point it even omits the verb. It is so straightforward. Submit to your husbands. Verse 21, verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should to their husbands in everything. And verse 33, which most people omit, I've noticed, however, each one of you must also love his wife and as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. That is not the word submit there, that is actually the word reverence that you get back in verse 21, that you reverence Christ. That is the same word now in verse 33, respect your husband. It's actually the word fear, but I think fear can sound frightened, whereas I presume the context here is much more one of awe and respect and reverence, and so that's most likely a better translation as they have it there. So it's a straightforward thing. Wives are to submit to their husbands. I've got 7 points for you, ladies. I've only got 4 for the men, because I didn't think they would be able to concentrate beyond 4, but I figured you could cope with 7. Number 1, remember that submission is a Christian virtue. You're not being asked to do anything other than that which is fundamentally Christian. All of us are called upon to submit. You are being called upon to submit to your own husband. That's what you're being called upon. That's the person you're being called upon to submit to. But we're all called upon to submit to all kinds of people because submission is a Christian virtue. Second, we are to submit in differing relationships. That is, you're not to submit to your children. It's not calling upon wives to be submissive in all things to all people, and it's talking about wives being submissive to their own husband. It's not even calling upon you to submit to other wives' husbands. It's got to do with your own husband. Thirdly, this is what God wishes for your welfare in marriage. See, those who know the love of God know that God's laws are not burdensome. But those who do not know God, those who do not know the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, those who are in rebellion against God, those who suppress the truth about God, they always assume that God's rules and laws are so as to make life miserable. Anything that's enjoyable is immoral or fattening. Anything that God wants is to make life miserable. But God's laws are not burdensome. He is our loving Father and Creator who sent His Son to die for us and who only gives us the laws, the rules, the instructions that are for our welfare in marriage. Number 4, if you cannot submit to a certain man because you don't trust him or because you really want to rule him, can I encourage you for your sake and for his sake not to marry him? He's not the right man for you if you can't submit to him. If you find him untrustworthy, if you find him scary, if you find him unreliable, if you find him, then don't submit to him by not marrying him. But don't try and make his life miserable and yours miserable as well by marrying him and then refusing the submission. Number 5, be careful, my sisters, in what you hear in the word submit. Remember, words have meanings, and around the meanings are a whole set of connotations and feelings. And the words feel, by the number of times you hear them used in a number of contexts over a while. And therefore you can hear in the word submit, because of the culture that we're living in, not what the Lord Jesus Christ means and God the Holy Spirit meant when he inspired this writing, but you can hear all kinds of other things. That means I'm never allowed to talk. I'm never allowed to express my point of view. That means I'm just like the husband's slave or a chattel, part of his possession. That means I'm not to have any opinions anymore. I'm just going to say, okay, master, what do you want me to say next? Okay, I will say what you want me to say next. That all that kind of baggage is being loaded into the word submission by people who do not understand the Christian virtue of submission. And instead of learning the Christian virtue of submission from the scriptures, we are learning the meaning of the word from outside of the scriptures. It may mean that we're going to have to find a new English word to translate our Bibles with so that we won't be carrying all that baggage in with the word. But at the moment it's the word we have, so understand it in the context of the scriptures where the Lord Jesus Christ submitted himself to his earthly parents. and in submitting himself to his earthly parents, certainly had his own mind and expressed it and showed them where they were in the wrong in the very same chapter in Luke chapter 2. Understand what the word means in the context in which it is being used. Don't be careful what you hear in the word. Number six. This one's a harder one. I'll get myself a drink. Remember, my dear sisters, that rebellion is the nature of sin. That rebellion is the nature of your old self. That rebellion leads to division and destruction. And rebelliousness leads to warfare. And remember that part of the condemnation of the fall in chapter 3, verse 16, is your desire to rule over your husband. Your desire will be for your husband, that he will rule over you. If you want to understand what it means, you only need to look across the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 7, where it says of sin, sin is crouching at the door, it desires to have you, but you must master it. Exactly the same Hebrew words are used there in 4:7 as he used in 3:16. That because we are sinful, God has given us up to our sinfulness. That's the wrath of God. He takes hold of what we are and lets us be that which we are. That's what Romans 1 is teaching us. That's what you can see in Genesis 3. And so having been rebellious to her husband's leadership and tried to lead her husband by teaching him what to eat and what not to eat, God then says, well now, okay, you will be rebellious by nature towards your husband. That written into the very heart of male-female relationship is female sinfulness in rebelliousness towards male authority. It is part of the nature. That's why I found that article by Helen Garner, the feminist who's written the book about the Ormond College professor, so fascinating. Because she was saying, much to the horror of her contemporary feminists, she was saying, look, men and women are at war. They always have been, always will be, and no amount of education and law is going to change that, because there is some kind, these are my words, not her words, but you can check out, it's the same idea, there's some kind of fundamental antagonism between men and women that goes beyond any kind of education, socialisation or anything. It's just there. And that's fascinating coming from someone from, as far as I know, outside of any Christian perspective, because it seems to me exactly what the scriptures are saying. That's what Genesis 3 is saying, and that is what keeps on being reflected throughout the scriptures. It's just part of your rebelliousness. Don't be surprised by it. You will not like it. And it's part not just of female rebelliousness, as if this is a particular women's disease that men don't have. Men, we all have it. We don't like authority. And of all the nations of the world and cultures of the world, visitors from overseas, shut your ears, will you? From all the cultures of the world, the most anti-authoritarian culture that's going just about is ours. We don't like anybody in a uniform who can tell us to do anything about anything anywhere. We have an inbuilt resistance to it. I think it's the kind of mythology of our convict heritage, isn't it? That you start as a convict colony, then as a culture you start in rebellion against authority. And we still have it to this day. And it is quite unchristian. So six, remember rebellion is part of the nature of sin. Seven, it is not just Paul who says this, nor is it only to Christian husbands that it is due. Not that any of you would be married non-Christian husbands, because the only ones who marry non-Christian husbands are those who have been converted after they're married. If you're not married already, you will only marry a Christian husband, unless you're not a Christian. If that's the case, please do not marry a Christian husband. Or you've already married a non-Christian and now have been converted. But your case is actually mentioned in 1 Peter 3. And the advice that Peter gives to wives of non-Christian husbands is exactly the same. You must be subject to your husband. Even when he's pagan, you're still to be subject to your husband. Now remember, that fits in with what we said about submissiveness already, because which governing authority are they to be submissive to? A democratically elected, moral, Christian government? No. But to the Roman Empire, which from time to time waged fierce persecution against Christians. That's who they're to be subject to. You're not just subject to that which suits you, you are subject to that which God has ordained. 7 points. Now, 4 for the husbands. Because most of it is directed against the husband, to the husband. You see, while rebellion is anti-submissive, power in the hands of rebellious people is usually and frequently abused. So while we need to have a passage which tells us about wives being submissive to the husbands, we need a bigger, stronger passage that says, those of you who have the position of authority and power, you being yourselves rebellious people, you in particular need to be changed. Because those who hold power really do need to work at being changed people. So 4 points. 1, just as the wife submits as Christ does to the church, so the husband is to love as Christ loved the church. The husband's love is not just love your wife. The husband's love is be as Christ, who laid down his life for his bride. That's the love that is commanded of you. 2. This love is unconditional, I think is the way of putting it. That is, he does not make the love for your wife conditional on her submission to you. It's not that you lay down your life for your wife because your wife is so submissive and amiable. For when did Christ lay down his life for his church, the bride? Well, when we were in rebellion and hostility towards him. When did he lay down his life for the church, his bride? When he was in the right and we were in the wrong. Fellows, you don't love your wife when your wife does the right thing. You don't pay the price for reconciliation when you are innocent. Sorry, when you are guilty and she is innocent. No, no, you love your wife when she is rebellious. You lay down your life to pay for the reconciliation when you are innocent and she should be paying the price. Who takes the initiative to patch up the fight? Why, the husband. Don't wait till your wife comes around. Don't wait for her to say, yeah, look, I've got it wrong. No, no. You take the initiative to put things right. And you don't take the initiative to put things right at her price, at her expense, at her cost. You take the initiative to put things right at your own cost, at your own price, at your own expense. There's a dramatically radical view of the roles of husbands. Astonishing view. The world doesn't even know and understand about it. When the world makes comments about Christian marriage, the world is talking through its hat. There's no idea on the concept that is laid out for the husband here. It's a pretty hard one for us Christian husbands to grasp hold of, but work at it, men. It's really important that we have a blue together, my wife and I. It doesn't matter whether she's right or wrong. In my case, she's always right. But it doesn't matter. Even if she were wrong, You know, 12th of February 1973. I think she was wrong. Even if that happens, doesn't matter. Whose role and responsibility is it to fix up the harmony in the house? Mine. And how am I to fix up the harmony in the house? By me paying the price for what she has done. To say nothing of paying the price for what I've done. I've got to think out and work out how to put myself out to fix up the problem. Whatever it may be, it's my responsibility. Right and wrong doesn't come into it at that point. It's my responsibility to lay down my life for my wife. And why is all this? Well, I'll tell you why, fellas, because number three, husbands, your wife is there for you to serve. Not to submit to. No, she's submitting to you, you're not submitting to her. But you are there to serve her. Not just to serve her, it's more complicated, it's more specific than that. She is the primary mission field of every Christian man. Your aim and goal in life, and if it takes everything in your life so that you actually are killed doing it, then you're only doing what you should have been doing. Your goal and aim in life is to get there at the last day and present her to Christ, pure and spotless, without blame and without fault, and say to her, Lord Jesus, you have given me this woman, and see here, I have protected her and cared for her, and she was without fault and blame, holy, the person that you died to wash clean. That is your job. And you must move heaven and earth and hell to make sure that on the last day she is spotless before Christ. Whatever it takes, fellows, she is your first mission field, your primary mission field. For many a man, your only mission field. But we all who are husbands have one. And we must be willing to lay down our lives gladly for that one, whatever it may take. Her welfare is to be your utmost concern. Not your own welfare, her welfare. There is nothing in your life more precious nor more demanding than her. Nothing. And in this, of course, is our unity. For she is no other than yourself. She is your body, your bride. Harm your wife, and you harm yourself. A man would not think of taking the knife to himself, of bashing himself, unless he is psychiatrically disordered. So must a man think. Never think of taking physical violence to his wife, and anyone who does is psychiatrically disordered. And his wife needs to call for the psychiatrist to schedule him and put him away. It is as unthinkable for you to cut yourself and damage yourself and punish yourself physically as it is to ever raise violence against your wife, for she is your own body. So the husband's chief duty. Number four, sex. I was talking in 1 to 7 on the women, I spoke about relationship. I come to number four on the men and I've got to hit sex. It's exactly the same thing, it's just we can't spell a big long word like relationship. One Corinthians chapter 7 is a great chapter for you to read. After I've told you what's in it tonight, I defy anybody, any man here, to go through a week without having a little look up and see what's in it. And if you're not tempted to do so, then I suggest you go to the doctor and get a good tonic. bit run down from too much mid-year confrontitis. 1 Corinthians 7, published without pictures, in most Bibles. So Matthias Press might come to these things, but no, we're not. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 teaches us that we are to provide for each other sexually. It encourages us to have sex, husband and wife, with each other. Don't look it up now. Start writing your notes. It encourages us to have sex between husband and wife and to have sex regularly and frequently and not to deny each other of sex except for short periods of time and then with a very good reason and make sure you come back together again. The wife is there to provide for her husband, but the husband is there to provide for his wife. You see, these silly people who have lost touch with truth have come out with this crazy notion that in the last 15 years we've discovered that women have sexual needs. It's right back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in the first century, written by Paul, who's commonly called the woman hater. He knew that women had sexual needs, and he talks about husbands being there in order to provide for the needs, the sexual needs of women, of their wife. Right back then, it's as old as that. The Bible teaches the truth. And the wife's sexual needs are to be provided for by the husband, just as the husband's sexual needs are to be provided for by the wife. We are each there for each other. Therefore, we're not there to use our partner or to abuse our partner, but to please our partner and to satisfy our partner. It is one of the great and difficult lessons to learn in sexuality within marriage, that the most pleasing, satisfying form of sexuality is to please and satisfy your partner. That as you concentrate on your partner and your partner's needs, you use sexuality to build your relationship and to satisfy yourself, because you are not seeking to satisfy yourself but to satisfy your partner. The non-Christian world so frequently doesn't understand this, and especially the non-Christian males do not understand this, and they use sexuality for one purpose only, that is to satisfy themselves. And that is why they are always unsatisfied. For it is not a very satisfying activity when it is purely self-centered rather than partner-centered. That is why they can go to prostitutes, because it doesn't matter about the other person. In fact, it's easier to do if you don't know the other person. There is no relationship in it, there is no commitment in it, there is no involvement in it, and there is no care what the other person's getting from it. It is just a function of the body, like going to the toilet. And at that point, and at that level, you see the foolishness and the lack of, and the callousness, the sensuality that gives over to increased indulgence and never satisfying. And there are men who enter into relationship with women for that kind of sexual self-gratification. And such relationships have got no chance of survival. Without commitment, lifelong commitment, to the total welfare of the other person, and men I'm talking to here, without the total commitment of the welfare of the other person, not only in this life but in eternity, for this is the bride I am going to present to the Lord Jesus Christ on the last day, without that kind of commitment, you will not give yourself to seek the satisfaction of the other person sexually. As long as you think you are God, then the other person's there for your use. But when you submit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you see that you are there to be like Him, doing everything for your partner, that she might be pure and spotless at the last day. It changes even the sexual act. The world lies dreadfully on the subject of marriage and sex. One of the classic lies that men believe, and fellows, as soon as you ever hear your head saying this, you know you're in deep trouble. One of the great lies of the universe. My wife doesn't understand me. Man who utters those words is a complete blithering idiot. She mightn't like you anymore, but she always understands you. You mightn't understand yourself, but your wife always understands you. That is part of the deal. Accept it from the beginning. When she says something about you, she is right. You might think it's stupid, you might think it's wrong, etc., but wives always understand. Only too well. The woman who came down the aisle that I met some years later, having been converted as a prostitute in our parish, she said, as she got married in another country, and she said, as I was walking down the aisle, I remember being on my father's arm and looking at my husband-to-be and saying to myself, well, if it doesn't work, we can always get a divorce. To enter into marriage with that kind of mentality is to enter into a failed marriage. There's no way you're going to actually succeed with that kind of level of commitment. That's just a lie. That's just a nonsense. Well, those kinds of silly lies like, you know, it's only a piece of paper. It really doesn't matter whether you have it or not. Would you buy a house without getting the contract signed? Would you purchase a car without getting the paperwork done? A house, a car is nothing compared to entering into a relationship with husband and wife. Oh, you make a mistake on a car, you lose a few $1,000s. You make a mistake on a house, you lose a couple of $100,000s. You make a mistake on a wife, you lose your life. It is massively different. Trial marriages are no trial at all. You can't have a trial marriage because the essence of marriage is that you're not testing it out, it's for life. How can you test out it's for life commitment? The very heart of it lies in the lifelongness of it. How can you test that? It's a nonsense. It's a nonsense the world's perpetrating and propagating, which doesn't work, because we've seen now more and more that those who live together before they marry have a much higher divorce rate than those who don't live together before marriage. Of course that's the case. Because if you're living together to see if it works or not, you are not committed to each other properly. If you're not committed to each other properly, then it won't work. That's the character of it. I'm sorry to say that the feminist ideology of today may be very right in its pointing of the symptoms of abuse and hostility and aggression and tyranny that's been between men and women. Very right, and lots of things that's opened our eyes. But when it comes to how to solve them, the feminist ideology does not leave to happy home life and marriage, but has sown within our hearts deeper and deeper hatred between men and women. It has not shown any indication of improvement. And when you look at the track record and the lives of the leading feminists, of the Millett and the Greer and de Beauvoir, when you look at their lives, both their family background lives and their married lives, they are a disaster area. They are some of the most unhappy, sad, dreadful stories of any people I've ever read. No wonder they're angry with men when you see the dreadful way the men of their lives have treated them. No wonder they can point to the horrors of male tyranny. They have lived under the horrors of male tyranny. But the solutions that they come up with are nonsense. The solutions wind up with just the hatred between male and female. It's not going to solve things. The ways of the Lord are the ways that solve them. They are dramatic, tremendous ideas that are thoroughly and utterly workable, but only for those who live in the light, only for those who have walked out of the dark, only for those who have been renewed by the renewal of the mind because they've come to the truth that is in Jesus. Well, let's take it off the marriage and move it on to the family and the industry fairly quickly as we broaden submission elsewhere. Children are to obey their parents. For God has created us in our families. Honour and obey your parents are what the commandments of God are about. Disobedience to parents is a sign of the wrath of God on the foolishness of the world. In that long list in Romans chapter 1, where he talks about the ways of the world, people have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossip, slanderous, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. It almost seems kind of funny to have disobeyed the parents in amongst murder and malice and gossips and arrogance and boastful and ruthless and disobeyed parents. It's like the old King James Version in James chapter 1 where it talks about a superfluity of naughtiness. It's a kind of disobey a parent. Well, everybody disobeys parents. That's a nothing. It's not a nothing to God. It's not a nothing to God. One of the very commandments of God are, honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God has given you. It's right up there with you shall not commit adultery. It's right up there with you shall not steal. It's right up there with you shall have no other gods but me. It's the first of the commandments that comes with a promise. When Paul writes about the terrible times of the last days in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and he's trying to describe to you how wicked the world is going to be, he says, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous. Disobedience to parents is a sign of being in the last days that are evil. For when a society is built out of the rebelliousness of its children against its parents, it's a society that is coming under destruction and foolishness. It is a foolishness in our world that is encouraging this, especially with lies, the lies of anti-patriarchy. For the failure to condemn the sexual immorality and irresponsibility of men, whereby men are leaving children around the world outside of marriage and leaving women to raise them and the state to pay for them because of their crass irresponsibility. It is increasing the de factos, the liaisons, the blended families in our societies, which are incredibly difficult to make a success of. And it increases the number of non-natural fathers in the household, which therefore increases the number of abused children and domestic violence, which then in the next generation cycles it around again and again and again. But the newspapers most frequently talk about what fathers do to their children, but when you go and check the statistics and look at the details of each story, you find 9 times out of 10 it's not the father. It's the de facto father. It's the father 3 men down the track from the one who actually fathered the child. But fathers are evil just like men are evil. Having the year of children and the year of the woman and the year of tolerance and the year of Indigenous peoples, I'm waiting for the year of white Anglo-Saxon Protestant men. And I don't think it's coming soon. I am one of those dead white males. I had an argument with a woman in church one day and she really got angry with me and she said to me, the trouble with you, Philip, is that you're a fat white male. I've been holding it in a lot lately. And I've been sitting in the sun, but I'm not going to change the other one. What kind of argument is that? To just accuse someone they're wrong because they are what they are. You see, that's part of the deconstructionist world. That's part of the most modernist world. There is no truth. There is just different viewpoints from different things, and everybody is arguing just to defend their own position. Well, there is an element of truth in that, you see. There is the objectivity of the atheist doesn't exist, but on the other hand, God's word does exist. And God's word teaches us that all fatherhood comes from God the Father. And a society that teaches its children to disobey its parents and be in rebellious against its parents is a society that is falling apart at the seams. Fathers, on the other hand, you must discipline and love your children. But verse 4, don't exasperate them. You are in the position of power. You must use the position of power for their good. Not for your good, for their good. Don't frustrate them to anger by negative demands all the time. But love and encourage them. Notice that it's addressed to fathers. Men, we have the duty in the Bible of raising our children to the praise and honour of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to come to the sensitive New Age guy to find out that men can take responsibility for their children. Christian men have been doing it for centuries because the scriptures tell us to do it. Not because we've found some kind of new style of life that is in the world. We don't need that nonsense. It is the responsibility of fathers to raise their children to the fear and nurture of the Lord. And it's the joy of fathers to do it as well. Because God's commands are not burdensome, but for our welfare. Don't exasperate them. The third area of submission, industry. Slaves are mentioned. I mentioned them the other day. Now, you can't really just jump from here to worker employee-employer relationships of today because we're really talking about slavery. There are some parallels that we should draw, but we've got to be careful about the differences as well. Slavery could be brutal, and it could be menial, but sometimes it was quite kind and just, and you could be doing work that was quite responsible and managerial as a slave in the ancient world. Slaves could be brought, they could be purchased, there was a trade in them, although in the Old Testament and the New Testament, people who are slave traders who steal people, who kidnap people to become slaves, are actually condemned. That is against the word of God to do that. Slaves were often found, though, as the prisoners of war, and slaves even more commonly were found in bankruptcy. You don't have the kinds of technicalities of contracts that we have, or the laws of bankruptcy that we have, or even prisoners' debtors. Debtors' prisons, as the 19th century England had, and Charles Dickens writes of. What you have is a system that if you can't pay your debt, then you work for your debt until your debt is paid off for. That was the system of the ancient world. That put you into slavery. But slavery is always negative in the scriptures, and therefore it is wholly inaccurate, untrue, and a lie to parallel slavery to women in our understanding of the scriptures. Because women are never viewed negatively in the scriptures. Slavery is always viewed negatively in the scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 1, those of you under the yoke of slavery. You never hear it, those who are under the yoke of womanhood. There's nothing ever negative like that. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 21, if you are a slave and you have the chance for freedom, take it. And if you're not a slave, don't become one. Never do you hear, if you're a woman and you get the chance to change to be a man, take it. For God has created men and women for their joy in each other and their ability to serve one another to the praise of the Lord. It is a privilege to be a woman as it is a privilege to be a man. It is part of our very creation. It is never seen as a negative thing. What a joy Adam has when he sees the wife. This alone, at last, is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken from the man, and the two were naked and felt no shame, and the two became one. She was the helper who was really fit, suitable, meet for him. That's very different to any concept of slavery that is in the Bible. And the attempt to show that people have had a change in view on slavery and they were right, and therefore we can now have a change in view on women and that would also be right, is wholly inaccurate. I still believe in slavery. That is, I believe in the laws of bankruptcy. I still believe in slavery. That is, I believe in the laws of prisoners of war. That is what slavery is. And there are forms of slavery I don't believe in, just as the Bible doesn't believe in. I don't believe in kidnapping young boys and girls by the use of drug addiction to drag them into prostitution. I think that is decadent and degenerate. But it is a slavery that our wicked society not only approves of, but is legitimizing as it brings in laws accepting prostitution. Our views on slavery in the Bible need not have changed. We've got to understand our Bibles are slightly more accurately than that. But what should you do if you are a slave? What if you are in debt to your creditors? Well then, sincere obedience as under Christ should be given to them. Don't serve Christ by resenting your earthly masters. You serve Christ by accepting the masters that he has appointed over you. And so you submit to them as you would to Christ. Verse 7 there, as serving the Lord, not as serving men. And again, notice the responsibility on the masters. It doesn't say release your slaves, because it could be right and proper that they were slaves. They owe you money. They have borrowed from you, and the only way they can pay you back, the only way they can acquit their debts to you is by working on your behalf. That's a right thing that you get them to do the work, but treat them generously. Treat them fairly. Remember, you too have a master. And as you treat your slaves, so your master will treat you. And as you want your master to treat you, so treat your slaves. With generous, right, true, just treatment is the way you should be doing it, knowing that Christ is our master and you are conscious of his treatment of us all. That's what the instructions about slavery. Now, if you think that is pro-slavery, need not have changed. We've got to understand our Bibles are slightly more accurately than that. But what should you do if you are a slave? What if you are in debt to your creditors? Well then, sincere obedience as under Christ should be given to them. Don't serve Christ by resenting your earthly masters. You serve Christ by accepting the masters that he has appointed over you. And so you submit to them as you would to Christ. Verse 7 there, as serving the Lord, not as serving men. And again, notice the responsibility on the masters. It doesn't say release your slaves, because it could be right and proper that they were slaves. They owe you money. They have borrowed from you, and the only way they can pay you back, the only way they can acquit their debts to you is by working on your behalf. That's a right thing that you get them to do the work, but treat them generously. Treat them fairly. Remember, you too have a master. And as you treat your slaves, so your master will treat you. And as you want your master to treat you, so treat your slaves. With generous, right, true, just treatment is the way you should be doing it, knowing that Christ is our master and you are conscious of his treatment of us all. That's what the instructions about slavery. Now, if you think that is pro-slavery, you haven't, I don't think, understood the passage. It's telling us what to do in the context of slavery, and it's real. I don't think we really need to be applying it to the question of how you work with your boss or not, although it has applications for that. But those of you who get yourself into debt and into bankruptcy, this kind of passage is real and live and very helpful. A friend of mine has been in bankruptcy through the recent recession, and it was interesting that he acted Christianly when some of his partners did not, who were not Christians, did not act Christianly. And it was a very interesting effect, because he went to his creditors and he showed them his accounts. He sold up his house and everything else. He is living in a garage with his family. He showed them where he was living and he told them how much he could afford and he told them how long it would take him to pay off. It told him the jobs. He laid everything before them and apologized to them for what had happened. It wasn't his fault in a sense. You know, if he'd taken the loan 2 months after when he took it, he wouldn't have taken the loan. But the recession hit, Wall Street collapsed overnight, and he was just one of the ones caught. It wasn't, in a sense, his fault, but he apologised to it, because it wasn't their fault either. They had lent the money and now didn't have it. When they saw that he suffered, when they saw that he was paying, when they saw that he was and his family were doing all that could possibly be done, they thanked him for it and agreed with settlement. But his non-Christian partners, they got in their lawyers, and they are still fighting every inch of the claims. They are still living in their houses. They are still trying to fob off at every point. And the creditors, they are trying to screw every penny they can out of them. And when it came to one big meeting, our Christian friend went in with his partners, and the creditors said, "Not you, go home. We know where you are, we trust you, we accept what you have done. It is only your partners. We still need to see them pay for what they have done." Isn't that interesting, you see? He served them honestly from the heart as obeying Christ. That seems to me a much more direct application of this kind of passage. But yes, when you go to work, don't just work when the boss is looking at you. Work when he's not looking at you as well, or when she's not looking at you. So, the pattern of relationships is submission to God's given authority out of reverence to Christ, who is the Lord over all. And that will mark you out as very odd in an evil world. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word, and we do pray that you would help us to be living by us. So send your Spirit upon us that we may go on being full of your Spirit. And full of your Spirit, we might speak to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We may make melody in our hearts to you, that we may overflow in thankfulness to you and your sovereign provision of all things for us. And we might submit to one another out of our reverence to Christ. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.